Please turn in your Bibles now to the text for this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and reading in verse 11 on through verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus' appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And for the last couple of evening sermons, we've been looking at this section that really begins up in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Timothy, where the Apostle Paul is urging his listeners not to become enamored with the things of the world, but to seek after the things of God, to be content with all that God has given to them, and not to be desirous of material pleasures, material wealth. This is the familiar passage where Paul tells us that the love of money is the root of all evils. And he also tells us that some people have been so wrapped up in the pursuit of material things and the love of money, these things tend to drown them, tend to overwhelm them, and particularly drown out any spiritual any desire for God or any spiritual attitude people may have. And beginning in verse 11, he exhorts the people to flee these things and instead to pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, or what we would understand to be life as the new man being recreated in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, we pick up with verse 14, for that is where we left off at the last time. There in verse 14, Paul starts off by saying that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus' appearing. Now, he says that to his audience. He says, I want you to keep a commandment. And the only commandment that is nearby is one that governs this context. It's the commandment that in which he says to fight the good fight, which is piggybacked onto another commandment, which occurs just a little bit after that. I urge you in the sight of God that you keep this commandment. And again, this has to do with seeking the things, the things that make for spiritual wealth, as opposed to seeking the things that bring about material wealth, spiritual wealth, the fruits of the Spirit. He's talking to a Christian community, and yet he is well aware that the desire for wealth oftentimes overcomes believers' faith. We get confused. We get focused on the wrong things. We can make idols out of material possessions. But he is encouraging his listeners here to keep this commandment, to flee the things that cause a person to drown. And not just to flee those things, but to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, verses 11 and 12. Now, Paul is telling the Christian what to pursue in life and what not to pursue in life. What to focus on and what not to focus on. Don't focus on the acquisition of things. It says in verses 9 and 10, they that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I mean, what more concern could you want than for the Apostle Paul to give this warning to the people of the church that they would not drown, that they would not be pierced with many sorrows, that they would not fall victim, snared by temptations, lusts. This is what Paul believes is beneficial, very beneficial to every person who knows Christ. It's a warning against a kind of worldly contentment and an exhortation to embrace godly contentment, which he also describes as great gain. If you have godly contentment, you have great gain. You're ready to trust in God's provision for you, that is enough. You're not going out on your own with your own quest to secure that which God has not given to you. You're not pursuing these things. He, in verse 14, he says we are to keep this commandment without spot or without blemish. And that gets at the whole question of being pure and being perfect in the sight of God. We on our own cannot be pure or perfect. We need God's help to be righteous, and it's not our righteousness, it's not our perfection, it's not our perfectness, it's His that covers us. The pursuit of this command is to be, number one, a perfect or without blemish pursuit. In other words, our focus is to be, we're not to let up in this pursuit. We're not to have a time where at one point we served God and at other times we served man, or we served these mammon, these things of material pleasures. We are to keep, as James 1 verse 27 puts it, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, unblemished from the world. And 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14 adds, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish." For Christians to be unspotted and unblemished means they don't want to be polluted by the pursuit of worldly values and worldly blessings. Instead, they want to have the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, covering us, covering our sinful being. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Our redemption, you see, is not with corruptible things, but it's with something that is precious, the precious blood of the unspotted, perfect Lamb of God, who is Jesus. The only way for us not to be corrupted with the blemishes of the world is to be redeemed by Christ's perfect blood, and then to be living for Christ, to be living in accordance with his commands, to be living by the Spirit's direction. He says, you should keep this command without spot and without reproach or beyond reproach. In other words, you can't be found guilty of the charge of having a lifestyle in which you say you're a believer, where others might say you are seeking the things of the world too much. You are not to be involved in loving the things of the world, loving money. Instead, you are to be continuing in faith through Christ in his power, unblemished, unreproachable. You have a clean record in his sight and a clean record before the world. Not living a hypocritical life, saying one thing one time and doing another. And the text also tells us for how long we're to be living in this fashion. It says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live for Jesus. We are to refuse to live for the riches of this world, the material riches of this world. We are to pursue after righteousness and after the kingdom of God. We're to live as Christ's subjects until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think we would all understand from this perspective, from Paul when he was writing, has to be a reference to Christ's return. We are to live in a God-honoring way, without spot, without reproach. No one can lay a charge against us that can stick until the Lord returns. Once again, this is something we cannot do in our human nature, but it is something we are encouraged to do as we listen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we follow the Holy Spirit's leading on these matters. The Lord, who is until the appearing of Jesus, in this particular section, he is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus as our Lord, that means that Jesus is the one who directs our way. He is the one who has a set of laws, a set of commands, a set of values that he cherishes and expects those who are part of his kingdom, in this case, the kingdom of salvation in which the Lord Jesus Christ has bought with his own precious blood, he is laying down the things that are important to him, that his people will want to do out of gratefulness for his labors on their behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has done so many things, and it's on the basis of his labor that we are encouraged to keep this command. It's not simply a command that's good for us. It is good for us because we would all face the danger of being sucked into this never-ending pursuit of the wrong things of this world, drowning any sense of spirituality or any true sense of spiritual love for Christ. If we keep following that, it's not simply that that's good for us. It's also that we are commanded by our Lord and himself to keep these commands, to live this way for his glory, to live this way that in a way that honors him. He is the king. We are the subjects. And the subjects of the king owe the king everything. And they owe the king obedience to his commands. Now, when it says that identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who stands before us, commanding us not to be involved in this headlong pursuit, this spiritual life-choking pursuit for the world's riches. The end of verse 14 leads right into verse 15, where the Apostle Paul tells us more about this Lord. This Lord Jesus, whom we are to follow and honor and keep his commands. He says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It depicts Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as something we all would agree to, and I'm sure they would agree to, his audience would agree to this, that he is the one who has the times in his hands. He's Lord of the time. And he's Lord of his own coming. His coming is said to be in his time. He controls when he will return, because he is the supreme authority. That even time obeys him. Even time marches to his command. Look at the way in which Jesus is also presented here. He is said to be, in one verse, he is called the blessed and only potentate. That's a word that isn't used in the New Testament very frequently, but it clearly conjures up the image of an absolute ruler. Usually when we hear potentate, we think of Oriental leadership, some Oriental king or emperor. The actual word means the powerful one. The powerful one. He's referred to as the only powerful one, the only blessed powerful one. The Lord Jesus, whom we are to obey his commands, he's called the King of Kings, and he's called the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16, is that wonderful verse that speaks of Christ's return at the end of times. And notice that verse says that Christ has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of these titles are a reflection of the thought that God is the only supreme being. God is the only one that we owe obedience to. It's like the Apostle Paul here is making it clear to his audience, to all of us, by this repetition of different titles of authority. He's making it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given these names of authority, is the Supreme King. We would have, if we stood before the Supreme King and were disobedient, we would have no ground to stand on. We would have no reason to defy him simply because of who he is. And oftentimes, the sad thing is that for the Christian church in general is that they have missed the thought, whether indirectly or rather benignly or rather not so benignly, that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our Savior, but he is the great King too. He's the great Lord too. He's the only powerful potentate. We serve him. And we serve him out of love and out of gratitude for his work on our behalf. But even if he had done nothing, he would still be the Lord. He would still be the only powerful one. He would still be the King of Kings. He would still be the Lord of Lords, and we would all owe him every obedience. It's by his grace and by his mercy that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate, the Emperor of Emperors, the President of Presidents, that whatever great title of authority you want to give to him, it's only by his mercy that we can serve him and obey him in a way that he is entitled to. All of these titles just compound the supreme greatness of Christ your King. It leaves us no excuse for disobeying his command. It leaves us without excuse for searching after the things that will drown us, that will snare us, that will destroy us, the things of the world, the pursuit of material riches. For the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Supreme Emperor, whatever you want to call him, all of these things together, says don't do it. And he says it with our best interest in mind. There is a certain also aspect with this phrase in verse 15 at the very end of verse 14, that reminds us that we are to keep this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that whole question of his appearing brings to our thoughts that we are his servant, and we do have to answer for how we have served him. We do have to answer for how we have furthered the interests of his kingdom. We are to be faithful about how we have lived for Christ. We are to be the sheep and not the goats of Matthew chapter 25. We are to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we are to love and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We live to serve him. We live to serve him, the great Lord of his house. And the hour will come when he will return. And he will ask us, you know, how have we served him? To give an account for the life that we have lived in an effort to give him glory and praise. Just as there are so many references in the New Testament about the faithful servant of the house who is put in charge of the master's house while the master goes away. But at some point, the master returns, and the chief servant of the Lord must give an account. And this is a commandment which I have hope you all understand is directed toward the church. Because it's directed to the church, Paul is making another important assumption, several assumptions, that this is not about saving yourself. This is about living for Jesus, living for the Lord and Savior, doing that which pleases him, doing that which honors his name. It may indeed be the case that you benefit from it, that you will keep this command to refrain, to flee from the things which will cause you to drown, to be overwhelmed by material pursuits. That will benefit you, but it's ultimately so that you might give the utmost glory and praise to your King and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the only blessed potentate, the blessed one who seeks for our blessing as well as for his glory. All things must serve your glory, as the chief end of man is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And that is what will fulfill your people. That is what will give them ever-increasing blessing in this life as they seek to live for you. Father, we pray that you will help the church, the people of God, to live their life in such a way as it is directed by your Spirit, directed by your Spirit so that, Lord, you might receive praise by the way in which we live, the way in which we relate to others, the way in which we worship you. To that end, Lord, we pray for your help. For, Lord, we recognize that we are very needy. We cannot keep this commandment without spot or without blemish. We will be sorely troubled by our own sin, but also by the evil one working upon our own sinful hearts, Lord, to abandon you and go the way of the world and seek after the things which lead to destruction and drown us in many sorrows. Lord, but we pray that you will keep us safe. And we pray, Lord, that you will remind us that you are our King. We serve you. We serve no one else. We do not serve ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.